So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 19th chapter, verses 45 through 48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." But he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal people of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him for direction, for guidance, and for illumination. Our dear Lord, as we look at this passage, way too central, the whole temple organon, everything that's involved with that, there's no way that we can bring it all together this morning. So I pray that your spirit will be in between me and my inadequate words and the understanding of those that you have brought here to hear this exposition of your word, that you will bring it out in all of its richness and all of its fullness, far more than what I can do, that you would illuminate us to the meaning of this very short but very poignant passage. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We sang what I was referring to earlier when I said that the Holy Spirit makes sure that we sing the right songs and matches them with the passage, the message, is because that's what's been on my mind. The several songs from Revelation and several songs that are talking about the extraordinary worship that we will see there. And this picture has been on my mind all week. It is a picture I carry with me. It is a picture that is really one that we should cherish. And it is of the kind of worship that we will see in heaven. Let me read to you from the 7th chapter of Revelation, just a beautiful image. John, seeing this in his vision, said, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" What a beautiful image that is of worship in heaven. And I'll be honest with you, and I've actually been honest with you many times, that I just really have a hard time getting my head around that. I try to imagine heaven. I try to imagine what the reward is. I try to imagine what worship is going to be like in heaven, and I just fall flat. And I realize that there's a reason for that, the same reason we talked about last week if you were here. But while we couldn't really understand the compassionate holiness of Christ, how he could be both compassionate and holy at the same time in infinite degrees, and the reason we can't understand it is because we're fallen. And there's so many things interjected in our understanding of love and holiness that we can't just magnify that and say that's the kind of love and holiness that God has. We need to recognize that there is no malice whatsoever, no sin, no envy, no jealousy, no covetousness in any of his love or his holiness, and everything's in perfect balance. Well, the same thing is true about worship. We just can't comprehend the kind of worship that it will be in heaven and how important true worship is to our Lord. Paul gives us a little bit of an idea when he says that it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor the ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." That is why it is so important that we turn to Scripture to see the way that worship is there, rather than to make up our own minds about what it should be, that we would turn to Scripture and let God tell us how he should be worshiped, because we really can't conceive of it in our fallen minds. Now, once again, I can't tell you what worship is going to be like, but I can tell you what the Bible tells me. It will be pure. It will be perfect. It will be joyous. It will be pain-free. It will be guilt-free. It will be sin-free. It will be glorious. It will be God-honoring. And it will be true worship for all eternity. Now, the reason that I'm saying that is because it is worship that Jesus is going to confront when he walks into Jerusalem. He's on a mission, and we've talked about this mission all the way through Luke, the kingdom of God, the divine cosmic initiative, God sending his son to earth. We've talked about it over and over again in many different concepts, and now Jesus is on a mission. We talked about the triumphal entry last week, or the last couple of weeks, and we've seen Jesus entering into town on a donkey, a beast of peace. He's bringing a peace treaty. And we talked about when someone brings a peace treaty like that, and you can either accept the terms of peace and there will be peace, or you can reject the terms of peace and you've got a problem because then you will have war. Well, Jesus is entering the city now as a warrior king. Yes, he's the Prince of Peace, but he is going directly to the root of the problem amongst the people who are rejecting him. He is going to walk, well, actually, he's not going to walk right by. He's not going to walk far enough to get to the Roman garrison, which is where everybody else thought he was going to go. He's going to go to the temple, the very place that should be honoring God, the very place that should be a place of prayer. He's going to go to the temple because it is there that he is going to stomp on the head of the serpents. What a tragedy that actually is. Now, this is, as I mentioned earlier in my prayer, there's no way I can cover the context of this. This is one of those central things where so many themes and storylines are coming together. So I'm just going to kind of focus on the immediate context and just a couple of other statements. The last we saw of Jesus, he is on a donkey making his way down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives on his way into the city. As he views the city, he is surrounded by a throng, and Luke only talks about the disciples, but he's surrounded with them. They're giddy with anticipation. They are full of joy and exuberance. They're shouting at the top of their voices, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus, however, is weeping. He's not just weeping, he's wailing. There was an audible to that weeping. He is sobbing. He has seen Jerusalem and he knows what's going to happen to it. He knows what's going to happen to the people who are in it. And he knows what's going to happen to every single human being who does not accept the peace treaty that he has brought. He is the peace treaty. He is the bridge between God and man. And he weeps almost uncontrollably as he sees that. Now, Luke is not going to give us any more details of what happens after that. He's going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in a prophecy that is right on line with what actually happened in 70 AD. But Luke is not going to give us any more details until he enters the actual temple. Now, there's a reason for that, I believe. Mark tells us that, well, he goes into town, he looks around, he goes back to Bethany, spends the night, and then he gets up the next day, and then he goes and he cleanses the temple. Luke wants us on track. That passage I read to you earlier from Malachi, that is very much a part of what we're seeing here. He wants us to keep focused, so he takes us directly in to the city. Now, once again, everyone was expecting Jesus. They thought he was a military Messiah. They were expecting him to go in and go straight to the Roman garrison, maybe Pilate's house, and express his authority and take over. The irony of this is thick. He doesn't go to the Romans. The Romans aren't his concern. What's his concern is his own people and the apostasy of their worship. And so he goes directly to the temple, and he confronts those who are there. Now, there's a little bit of context that we need to keep in mind outside of Luke. And that is the fact that if we go to the Gospel of John, we will notice that Jesus cleansed the temple in a very similar manner, but at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, what we're going to notice is that, well, first of all, let's make clear that that is not John just getting his facts wrong. What an arrogant way to look at the Gospels. No, two times Jesus cleansed the temple, and that's really important for us. This isn't the first time that he had to run these money makers and money changers and sellers of animals out of the kingdom. He's already done it once, and it is a commentary on evil, that you turn your back and evil's right back, sneaking in the back door again. So there's a lesson there that we hopefully will learn as we go along. The only other thing I want you to remember, and if you haven't been here, I apologize, but we've been talking quite a bit about the parable of the minas and how it fits into all of this. Well, that is going to continue, that parable of two servants, two faithful, one unfaithful, and then the citizens who said, "He will not rule over us." Well, that has played an important part of the triumphal entry. It played an important part of his weeping over Jerusalem, and it's going to play an important part in our passage for this morning. So with that said, let's move to the text and make our way through it. Verse 45. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold. Now, when Luke refers to the temple here, there's a couple of words in the Greek language for temple. This particular word refers to the temple complex. I think most of you know the way the temple complex, it was really expanded by Herod when he rebuilt it. In fact, he's still rebuilding it even now as the story happens. But it is on top of the Moriah Mountains, and there's a vast court that takes up most of the space. It was called the Court of Gentiles. Around the edges of it were the colonnades where a lot of the teaching would go on. And then there were inner courts, and the restricted access increased as you got closer to the center. There was the court of the Jews, which was a court that no one could enter if you were a Gentile. You stayed in the court of Gentiles. Jews only could enter into the center, into the inner courts, on fear of death. The first court would be the court of women, because that's as far as the women could go in those days. It also doubled as the treasury. But then when you passed through that, you went into the court of Israelites, which is where the men, the regular men, non-Levites and priests, would worship from that vantage point. Then even farther in, there was the court of priests. That's where the great altar of sacrifice and the lavers that were there for cleansing outside of the sanctuary, which is another word for temple that talks about just the building of the sanctuary. Of course, you move inside there. You first hit the holy place where the menorah and the showbread table and the altar of incense were, but then you go into the holiest place on the face of the planet, the Holy of Holies, and that's where the ark originally was. That's where atonement was made on Yom Kippur once a year. Now, the action that we're about to see this morning all takes place in the court of Gentiles. Nothing on the inside. It's the court of Gentiles. Now, all of the temple had been designed as a place where God would meet his people, the Emmanuel principle, the organon of the temple. Now, not just the inner courts, but all of the courts. It was supposed to be a place of prayer, a place of reverence. Well, when Jesus enters this court, he finds a busy, loud, smelly, raucous, and very bizarre bazaar. That's what we're going to call it, the bizarre bazaar, because that's exactly what it was. It was a marketplace, and they were selling animals, and that takes a little bit of explanation, and I think that most of you are aware of this, so let me just kind of skim over the facts. You see, a very large part of the Old Testament was the giving of sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the sacrificial systems for all different kinds of different things. Now, the problem is that on the great feast days, the pilgrimage feast days, and the Passover was one of them, and it is at hand, people would come from all over the known world, from all over the Mediterranean basin, and they would make their way to Jerusalem. Now, it was difficult enough and expensive enough to, say, get from Rome to Jerusalem just with yourself and your family. It would be next to impossible driving goats or sheep or bulls or taking the oil or the wine or the flour. So they would depend on a concession to buy these things once they got to Jerusalem. Now, the problem was that those who sold these things realized that they had a monopoly. They had a landfall, and so they would charge exorbitant prices for them. Now, sadly enough, the ones who owned the franchise, who owned the concession, were not the businessmen of the city. It was the priest of the city. They're the ones who were making all the money off of this. And in particular, one high priest, really the snake in the grass behind the high priesthood, was named Annas. Now, he had been deposed already by Pilate's predecessor, but nonetheless, he still, from behind the scenes, controlled the priesthood for decades. Right now, his son-in-law Caiaphas is the high priest, but he kind of shares that role with him. Well, Annas owned all of these animals. He had pens all around the Mount of Olives where he had animals ready and a satellite concession right in the court of Gentiles. And to make matters worse, they would not accept your money if you just walked in from the street. Every transaction in the temple had to be made in Tyrian gold because Tyrian gold coins were the purest gold that was known in those days. So therefore, there were money changers all in there. And no matter what your currency was, well, you would bring it to them and they would exchange it for usurious fees, 10, 12, 13% just to change your money. And it was mandatory. So these guys are making money hand over fist. Finance and materialism and greed had entered into the worship of the people of Israel. Kind of an interesting dynamic here. Because going back to that story of the minas, we talked about what the Pharisees had done with their mina. In other words, God had blessed the Jews beyond all people on earth. Well, the Pharisees had taken that mina like the unfaithful servant and wrapped it in a handkerchief, except their handkerchief was more along the lines of their traditions and their commandments. They had taken the word of God and completely buffered it with their own traditions. Well, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they'd sold their mina for an idol because that's exactly what the temple was. It was a shrine. And they had made God, Yahweh, into nothing more than a mascot. Well, anyway, Jesus goes into the temple, and he begins to drive out those who sold. Now, the first thing that you should notice about Luke's handling of this is how completely compressed it is. I mean, that's it. That's the whole story right there. Now, John talks about making a whip out of cords and driving them out, about a righteous rage that existed, even Mark. Now, Luke has been kind of following Mark in the chronology of his gospel, just very loosely. But Mark at least gives us some details about what's going on. And they came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. All of that is missing from Luke's text. He just doesn't even include it. And I think we should ask the question, well, why? Now, really, the only hint that we get of any kind of righteous rage on Jesus' part, that wrath that, you know, in John, it says that his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for my Father's house or zeal for my house will consume me. Well, you know, that was all written out, but that's all missing from Luke. But at least the word that he uses for drive out is a word that means to forcefully drive, literally to throw out on their ears those who were doing the buying and the selling in there. But why do you think Luke was so sparse with his details? Well, I can't tell you for sure because the text doesn't tell us, but I can give you my opinion, but make sure that you know this is speculation on my part. This is just my opinion. I've noticed in Luke that when Luke the historian, who loves to give facts and details and locations and names, when he leaves all of those out and the other gospels have them, that typically what he is doing is keeping our focus. He doesn't even tell us that there was a break between the time he entered the city and when he entered the temple. It's as if he is on a mission and he is moving right through. He doesn't want to break our understanding. And I believe that is consistent with what I read you earlier from Malachi. In other words, let me just give you some of the points, because this is exactly what is going on here. In Malachi, we read, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Immediately, suddenly, he will appear with almost no advance notice. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? That's the language of judgment. That's the language of who can stand before his piercing gaze and his judgment when he appears. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will purify the sons of Levi. Well, the sons of Levi are the priest. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. So Luke wants us to keep a focus. And our focus is on another set of enemies for Jesus. Another group that is going to stand against him. This is all part of what we have talked about over and over again, those of you who have been here, all through this book of Luke, especially this part of it, of the divine cosmic initiative of God sending his Son to earth for a purpose and a reason. We've talked about multiple reasons, but primarily to stomp on the head of the serpent. That goes back to the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will indeed crush the head of the serpent. Well, that's what Jesus is in the process of doing here. And also that he came to seek and save the lost. We are going to see both of those aspects of the cosmic initiative included here in what he does. But nonetheless, this is what we read that he is in the process of doing. He is bringing that cosmic initiative here. Now, when we talk about stomping on the head of the serpent, when we talk about confronting sin and death and Satan in particular, well, Jesus has done that basically in two ways already, and we get a third way here. One way is that he is taught and preached the truth. He has brought the truth of his Father, and he is bringing it into the darkness as the light from heaven. And if there is one thing that the darkness hates, it is the light. If there is one thing that the enemy hates, it's the truth, because he has no conception about the truth. But it hasn't just been the teaching and the preaching of the truth. It has also been the living of the truth. He has fulfilled all righteousness in everything that he has done, whether it's been his baptism or the temptations in the desert, or now as he is on that relentless march to the cross. He has been righteous in everything that he has done, so important for us, because that is the righteousness that will make us acceptable in his Father's eyes. But here we see yet another way that he is stomping on the head of the serpent, another way that he confronts evil, and it is to confront false, fraudulent, apostate, defiling, profaning worship. Worship is so important to our Lord. It is so important to God. And he told that woman at the well that there is a day coming when you will no longer worship on this mountain or that mountain, but you will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so therefore there is a wrath. There is an anger, that a righteous rage that comes up when that is not being done, or when it is being perverted or corrupted as it is here. How tragic this is, that the fulfillment, or one of the fulfillments of the proto-evangelium all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that one of the places that Jesus would have to come to stomp on the head of the serpent is his Father's house, the very temple that is set aside for the worship of God. Well, then in the next verse, he gives the justification for it. Verse 46, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, please kind of pay attention in this segment. First of all, does that statement that he makes, "it is written," and the form that he uses, does that jump off the page at you at all? Does that remind you of anything? When Jesus went to, led by the Holy Spirit, into the desert to confront the devil face to face, and every time the devil would tempt him, what did Jesus say? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Temptation again, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now he stands in the place where the enemy has turned it into a place that doesn't glorify God, but glorifies him. And he turns to those people and he says, "It is written." Kind of gives us a perspective of who he's talking to, right? Not the devil himself, but those who bear the mark of the beast, those who are the children of the devil. Well, anyway, he gives us two quotes about what's going on. Now, brothers and sisters, I've said this so many times. Let me just say it again. The people that Jesus was talking to are Old Testament scholars. I mean, even the most common person, the person who hadn't been to seminary, just grew up and going to the synagogue, they knew their Old Testament because that was their scripture, and they knew it far better than we do. And so when you get a quote like this in the New Testament, in your own Bible study, take the time to go back to the Old Testament and read it in its context, because that's where the richness is. That's where the depth of what Jesus is saying. You miss so much when you don't put it into its context. Now, the first quote that he gives is from Isaiah, "My house shall be a house of prayer." This comes right out of Isaiah 56. If you have your Bibles open, you can open them, because I'm going to look at a couple of verses here. But nonetheless, when he goes to Isaiah 56, this is what surrounds that. God is speaking through Isaiah that his house, his place of worship, is going to be a beacon for the nations. That a new covenant is coming, a new relationship between God is not going to be with just one people group, the Jews, but the nations are going to come to his house. That's what he says starting in the sixth verse. "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to them, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." That's usually significant. "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." That's exactly what Jesus said in John 10. I've got flocks that aren't of this fold that need to be brought into it. So the idea is that the temple and those who had been given the precious manna to run that temple were to be prepared for the influx of the nations. And yet, they had gone to sleep. Love the way Isaiah puts this in the 10th through the 12th verses. "His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all, saying, tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." Does that ring a bell? That everything is good and tomorrow is going to be like today, great beyond measure, health, wealth, and prosperity. That's what religion is all about. Well, that's what they were teaching in these days. They weren't ready to welcome the nations in. They were asleep at the wheel. Do you remember last week? And again, I'm sorry, I keep going back. This is so integrated. But you remember we talked about the time of visitation when Jesus lamented there looking at Jerusalem, saying that because they have missed their time of visitation. And we looked at that word visitation, and we noticed that it was a word that is, if it was a noun, the same root would describe a general perchance, a general in an army in a military sense. And so when the general would come in that sense, he would look at his troops. There would be a reckoning and an accounting, because what he wants to see is, are my troops battle ready? And so I have come to visit them as their general. If they're ready, probably you're going to get liberty tonight. You're going to be able to relax a little bit and get ready for the battle tomorrow. But if you are not ready, if you've been slumbering and sleeping, then guess what? You're going to be marching in the rain all night, because I'm going to get you ready for what I called you to be. Well, Jesus has come to this group of people. He has come to this place, Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the light for the nation. We have got a battle before us. We are going to take this world back from the hands of Satan. Darkness covers it from one end to the other. And you're supposed to be my soldiers, but you're asleep at the wheel. And so therefore there will be judgment rather than reward. That is exactly what Isaiah said, and that is what Jesus is saying in that first amazing quote. Now, once again, I told you there's far too much context here for me to I'll just confuse you if I go too deeply into it. But at least notice this. This is the second of these cleansing. In the first, when he talked about the Father's house and what he had come to do, he says that do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, he correctly quotes Isaiah and says, you've made my house a house of my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, in other words. So in other words, Jesus is accepting the authority, and that authority is exactly what the Sadducees are going to get upset about starting actually next week as we get into the 20th chapter. But nonetheless, the second of these great quotes is out of Jeremiah. But I just want you to notice what Jesus has done by announcing that authority. Already in his ministry, he has infuriated the Pharisees when he says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, by coming in now and making these quotes and statements, basically what he is saying is the Son of Man is Lord of the temple as well. And I am here to eliminate that which is defiled in it and to bring it back into relationship with my Father. The second one is out of Jeremiah. Once again, it is an extended passage, Jeremiah 7. And in Jeremiah 7, surrounding this is a scathing commentary on the priest of Jeremiah's day. You know that this is the second time that the temple will be destroyed. It was destroyed in 587 BC, and it will be destroyed again in 70 AD. Jesus is seeing the one that is about to come. So when Jeremiah was writing, he's writing about what is about to happen to the temple of Solomon. And this is what he says: you are all being deceived, because those who are supposed to be guiding you into righteousness are leading you all astray. God, speaking through Jeremiah in the second verse, says this: stand in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. I will continue to allow the extraordinary privilege that I have given you to worship me. You're the only people on earth that I have revealed myself to, and I have given you the opportunity and the privilege to worship. And you're not doing it. In fact, they're leading you astray. Notice the fourth verse. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. What does it mean when in Hebrew something is repeated three times? It means it's a superlative. And what the priest were saying to the people coming into worship is, hey, it doesn't matter what we're doing. It doesn't matter how apostate we are. It doesn't matter how we have twisted the method of worship. This is the house of the Lord. So whatever we do is fine because this is God's house. Well, God had a very different idea about that. Look in the 8th verse. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You're being deceived by this. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? And this is the quote. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. A little bit of a stronger statement that Jesus is making and bringing into this. Because look what he says in the very next verse. He says, now, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. He's talking about where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was originally. And if you remember the story of the Battle of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel, you remember that they thought that they could use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. And that would bring them luck and victory over the Philistines. Well, God, in 1050 B.C., more than likely, allowed them not only to steal the ark, but to destroy Shiloh. It's nothing but a grassy field at that time. No ability to see that there was ever a tabernacle there. And so therefore, he says this is exactly the way that it is going to be. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 87, that he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. Nothing at all there except grass. That is the reason that Jeremiah, after the destruction of Jerusalem, after what the Lord had shown him beforehand, wrote the book of Lamentations. It's one of it's a glorious book, but at the same time, it is very sad. He says this, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Notice who he says is the enemy. You will be at enmity with the Father, is the implicit statement of Genesis 3:15. But nonetheless, this is the same kind of lament. It's the same. You have shades of what Jesus said that we looked at last week. Just going back a couple of verses to the 43rd verse. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. There was the same problem in all three of those events. Worship had become apostate. Worship had become defiled. Worship was no longer what God said it should be. It was what the people said it should be. And God did not abide it. He did not abide it in 1050 BC when he allowed the Philistines to overwhelm Shiloh and destroy it. He did not abide it in 587 BC when he allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to destroy Solomon's temple and tear it down to the ground. He did not abide it in 70 AD when he allowed the Romans and Titus to do the exact same thing, to level, destroy the temple, and take away the privilege of having a house of the Lord, and it has not been rebuilt to this day. Brothers and sisters, if the current circus shows that pass themselves off as worship, and you know what I'm talking about, you've seen them. If the shows and the scenes that we see in some church, if that doesn't bother you, if it doesn't bother you to see people floating around from the ceiling on wires acting like angels and playing instruments, If it doesn't bother you to see feathers dropping from the ceiling and being called angel feathers, if it doesn't bother you to see the kind of gold dust that is being spread around, if it doesn't bother you to see a worship service look more like a rock concert with pyrotechnics and visuals and all of that, if that doesn't bother you, if it doesn't bother you that some of the largest churches in the country are little more than Ponzi schemes to extract the money of people who come in the door and to make those rich with a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If that doesn't bother you, it should. It should shake you to your knees, because God will not abide his name to be profaned in his house forever. He will bring judgment upon those people. Woe be unto us, brothers and sisters, if we do not worship him in spirit and truth. Well, that's the harsh part of it. And then now we're going to see Jesus, when he gets rid of that, look at what he does. And he was teaching daily in the temple. There's another little inclusio here I'm not going to be able to go into. I'll go into it in the after church. But we have seen, this is the third inclusio that we have seen in Luke that brings a connection between this part of Luke and the nativity story. The last time in Luke that Jesus was in the temple answering questions and amazing everyone was when he was 12 years old. In the second chapter of Luke. So here we have another bookend, and his whole ministry is in between. But nonetheless, he goes into the temple, and there's two things that I want you to see about this. On the one hand, he's showing an extraordinary boldness. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's told his disciples three times what is around the corner, how he's going to suffer. He is fully aware that when he goes into the temple and starts teaching and preaching, you know that he is not pulling any punches and being politically correct. You know that he is telling the truth. And you know that he continues to infuriate the people who are in control of the temple. So on the one hand, we are seeing extraordinary boldness. But on the other hand, we are seeing extraordinary compassion. That boldness that Jesus is showing is a boldness because he has made a lot of people angry. Just imagine, just try to see this thing. You know, we sometimes don't think about these things. Okay? So here's this big bizarre bazaar going on in the court of Gentiles, right? And they're making all kinds of money. It's Passover week, for goodness sakes. That's the biggest week of the year. That's like Good Friday. I mean, not Good Friday, but Black Friday. Is it called Black Friday? Whatever it's called. You know, the Christmas season for retailers now. That, if you don't make your money in the Christmas season, you don't make it at all. Well, that's Passover. There's over 1 million people that have crammed into the city for that pilgrimage feast, and they're all buying animals and exchanging money. I mean, the amount of money that these merchants are going to make in Passover is astronomical. And here Jesus has put the kibosh on it, not for the first time, but the second time at the Passover. He's also deeply offended the Sadducees because, as I said earlier, they're the ones who own the franchise. They're losing a tremendous amount of money because Jesus shut things down. And he probably inconvenienced many pilgrims. Imagine that you are on your way from Rome and you've been traveling for months over land and sea and you can't wait to get there to buy your animals to make your sacrifice, and you get to the temple and there's a sign there that says temporarily closed because the prophet from Nazareth shut us down. So in other words, Jesus, probably they still had other places. I'm doubting that would have stopped them. But I think you get the point. Jesus is making enemies right here in Jerusalem. He's been making enemies wherever he goes, but yet he still is in the porticos. He's still in the colonnades, in their face, teaching the truth, shining the light in the darkness the entire week that he is there. And this is another sign of his deep compassion. There's such a damaging doctrine or thought that invades evangelical churches today. And that is that if you're going to be compassionate, you're not going to talk about judgment and condemnation and damnation and hell. You're not going to talk about any of those things. You know, we want to talk about the good things, the happy things. Let's talk about grace and love and God's compassion. Let's not talk about anything having to do with judgment. The problem with that approach is that wasn't Jesus' approach. It wasn't Paul's approach, it wasn't Peter's approach, it wasn't John's approach, it wasn't the approach of any of the New Testament writers. They all spent a large part of their time warning you of the judgment to come. It is not compassion, brothers and sisters, to only talk about the good things. If somebody is walking off a cliff and they're staring at the sky because they enjoy the clouds and the sun shining on the clouds, and you know the cliff is there and you don't say a word because you don't want to bring them down and destroy their day, that's not compassion. That's the opposite of compassion. Compassion is willing to put yourself at risk, to have people not like you and not respond to you because you're willing and strong enough to teach and preach the truth. That's why Jesus is compassionate as he goes through this. Because people are saying deceptive words to no avail. They are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then in the rest of that verse, we read that they were actually getting ready to find ways to destroy him. Look, the chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Actually, if you want to get right down to it, in Luke, this is the first time that that has actually been stated, that there is a group who's looking to destroy him. Now, there have been plenty of anger from the Pharisees. Most of the anger that came from the Pharisees had to do with doctrinal differences, their traditions, and the fact that Jesus was calling himself the Messiah, or at least his disciples were. Remember, the last time we are going to hear from the Pharisees was in the rebuke they gave him in the triumphal entry. That from now on, the focus is going to be on the Sadducees, and actually, this is the first time we've heard from them. And so, therefore, there's kind of a shift here. But we have three new enemies that have not been mentioned until now in Luke's gospel. First are the chief priests. And I learned something this week. Every time I study these things, I learn something. I always considered the chief priest, I mean, if you're a chief, typically you've been there a while, you've studied more than other people, you're a righteous person, you have earned your keep, but that's not who the chief priests were. The chief priests were the priests from the high-ranking families of priests. They were members of the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling priest, both those who were serving and those who had been deposed, the adult male members of the most prominent priestly families. So the way you got to be a chief priest is not what you did, it was who you were and what your family was. Man, I cannot help but make a correlation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Middle Ages. When I don't care whether you were a priest or a bishop or a cardinal or even the pope, it was done by the same method. Those who gave the most money, those with the richest families, those who were connected. And it appears that's who the chief priests were. And also, the scribes are mentioned. Now, this is not the first mention. By the way, chief priests are mentioned before in Luke's gospel, but only in the context that Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem and I will be persecuted by the chief priests. He says the same thing about the scribes. Every other reference to scribes in Luke's gospel so far have been coupled with the Pharisees. Something along the line of this. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling. So these aren't the same scribes that are the ones that are making all the traditions and the laws for the Pharisees. These are the legal beagles. These are the teachers of the law. These are the attorneys. These are the manipulators of the law of God because the Sadducees had liberalized and desupernaturalized religion. So they were probably finding loopholes so that they can do what they were doing. And the last category, the principal men of the people, these were probably men of high station. Luke doesn't tell us who they are. Probably the elders, the nobility, the aristocracy. But what is important is the largest percentage of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Jerusalem, which are the people who are going to send Jesus to the cross. These are they. These are the guys. Okay? These are the ones that Jesus is offending. Isn't it interesting that they decided that they would destroy him? Now, John tells us that much earlier, the Jews, mainly the Pharisees, decided they were going to look for a way to destroy Jesus because they didn't like his doctrine, because they didn't like the way that he was teaching. But the Sadducees decided they're going to destroy Jesus because he's interrupted their cash flow. Boy, does that tell you a lot about the corruption that was going on in the temple at this day. And then we read the great tragedy at the end, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Oh, that the people would hang on the words of Jesus today. But it is sad. Jesus was teaching in the porticos, and there was still a very high degree of messianic fever. It's not going to really fall apart till later on in the week. But people were still anxious. They're not quite sure what he's doing or why he's doing what he's doing. They're not quite sure why he didn't go to the Roman garrison and he went to the temple. But they're still with him, and they're still listening to everything that he said. Within 50 days or about, which is when Pentecost will be, their numbers will dwindle to 120 people in Jerusalem, even after the resurrection. And there's a reason for that, but nonetheless, we'll talk about that. And let's go ahead and talk about it now. I think it fits here. The reason that they were going to turn on Jesus, the reason that they weren't going to follow him through, was because they felt that Jesus was supposed to fix what was wrong in their lives. They're all about Jesus as long as he has come to fix what they perceive to be their great problem. And their great problem was Rome. And so therefore, as long as they thought that Jesus was the one who was going to come and overthrow Rome, then they're all for him. And they're listening and they're hanging on every word. It is when they discovered that he wasn't there to fix that problem, that he was there to fix a much greater problem that they're not concerned in, which is their problem with God, because they think they've got it all set with God. Well, that's when they turned on him, and that's when many of them cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," rather than hanging on every word. I can't help but think, and I know that I keep going back to the worship of today, but I think that's where our lessons are going to be found. I can't help but think about the easy believism that is so rampant in so many churches today. You know, just come on down, make a profession of Jesus, repeat a prayer, and you're saved. You're there. And so many people make that movement. They come to churches and they come to Jesus because they want him to fix something in their lives. They want him to fix their relationship. They want him to fix their finances, to fix something that's going on, some kind of a problem. And when he doesn't, they become disillusioned and they run for the exits. Skeptics love to point that out to us, that the church movement that has been, you know, going on for maybe the last couple of decades is falling flat. People are exiting the church in droves, and they're predicting that the church is going to fall. No, it's not. No one has left the church. No one has left the one that Jesus has called to himself. It's all those who have come for the wrong reasons, who were looking for him to give them something, health, wealth, prosperity, or whatever it might have been. The church of Jesus Christ will never fail. And even though we may go through valleys, even though we may go through hard times, no one that the Lord has called to himself will ever leave him permanently. Because we didn't save ourselves. He saved us. So nonetheless, let me just bring up a couple of points here, and I will let you go this morning. First, I believe there is great significance in the fact that this is the second time that we have seen Jesus cast this apostate religion, this apostate worship, out of his house. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and now he's doing it at the end of his ministry. And it's like as soon as he turned his back, as soon as he was gone, the enemy just creeps right back in. and sets up shop all over again as if nothing ever happened. Brothers and sisters, this is the nature of evil. I don't care how many times we overcome the evil one. I don't care how many temptations we go through and the Lord brings us through. I don't care how many times Jezebel tries to sneak in the back door of this church and to establish disunity and to lead us on some kind of doctrine that is not scriptural doctrine. I don't care how many times we succeed, the devil just simply goes into hiding and waits for an opportune time. After Jesus went through those temptations, we read that about the devil. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The enemy is looking for an opportune time to attack you, and he's looking for an opportune time to attack this church. So in other words, we need to be ever vigilant. Don't go asleep. Don't be snoring dogs. Was that Isaiah or Jeremiah? I can't remember. One of those prophets. Nonetheless, you want to be ever diligent and ever vigilant as we look for the problems. What Paul said to us, and we studied this in Philippians just a couple of nights ago. Paul says that our idea of spiritual warfare, his idea of spiritual warfare is to stand firm. We have to stand firm on the principles and on the victories that our Lord has won for us. We didn't win them, but we need to stand firm in those victories. And the second thing that I want to bring out here, and this is really the central thrust of this, the extraordinary importance that God puts on worship. He hates when worship is done wrongly, profanely, corruptly, and for our own benefit and our own focus rather than Him. We come to this house on Sunday or whenever we come to worship God and Him only. That's exactly what Jesus said to the devil, and that's the reason that we should come. And we recognize that the great problem that exists in the world is not with the culture. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. When Jesus walked into town, he didn't go to the Romans. He went to the temple. If Jesus were to come back today, he's not going to go to the culture. He's not going to go to Washington. He's not going to go to the seats of power because that's not what he's most concerned in. Where Jesus would come today is to his churches. And I can guarantee you he'd start throwing people out on their ears because they're not teaching the truth and they've turned it into a business. Exactly what we see here. Therefore, we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that what we have learned here is important. God will not abide his name being defiled in his own house. He didn't allow it with Nadab and Abihu with that unauthorized fire. He didn't allow it with the children of Israel when they made a shrine, a good luck charm, out of the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. He didn't allow it of the children of Israel when they worshiped other gods and forsook him at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And they didn't allow it when Titus came and they turned and crucified his son. He will not allow his name to be defiled in his house. Now, I know that a lot of that is kind of harsh. And I also know something. I've been doing this for long enough to know that when you talk judgment to people, they shut down. You all got these little, you know, light bulbs above your head. I can see all of them, and they all start dimming when we start talking about judgment. So let's look at it differently. Let's look at it from the perspective of, I believe, the way that God looks at it in his church. You are given the most glorious privilege to worship God in spirit and truth. There is nothing that we do on this planet, there is nothing that we do in this earth that is sweeter, more precious, more joyful, and closer to God than to engage in the means of grace, the sacraments, the word, and prayer, in the concept of worship corporately. That's as close as we're going to get to heaven. And so, therefore, it is something that should be just as precious to us as it is to the Lord. But what does the Bible and history teach you? That precious gift, that precious privilege is exactly where the enemy is going to attack us. Because if he can subvert and corrupt worship, he thinks he can subvert and corrupt the church. So as I said, we need to be ever diligent, ever ready, ready to defend all that Jesus has won for us. Now, I know that there's not a lot we can do. I mean, what are we going to do? There's a lot of big churches that are around that are doing some amazingly apostate things. Yes, we can call them out on it, and you know that I do. I name names like Paul does, you know. We need to call those people out and make sure there's no, I'm not going to do it this morning. You're thankful for that, I know. Because I'd be here for hours, wouldn't I? Rather than just wrapping up, which I am. But nonetheless, there's not a lot we can do. So what we need to do is concentrate on our own worship. We need to concentrate on ourselves. Let's take the plank out of our own eyes before we start looking at the sawdust and others. Because if we worship God as he should be worshiped, then we are pleasing and blessing him. And that is the best thing that we could do on this earth, is to please him through our worship. Not only to stand firm against the enemy for ourselves, not only to stand firm against the enemy for our church, but to do it all for the glory of God and his kingdom. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, man, a lot going on in this passage. A lot of very valuable lessons that I know that we all need to learn, that we all need to be more diligent in our worship. And you know something? That means every single one of us. To defile or profane worship is just as easy as coming and just kind of watching your watch and hoping you'll get through in a hurry so you can go and do the things you like to do. That's really not joyful worship. I was taken by what Winnebel said earlier about the joy of worship in a place like Cuba. Oh, Lord, sometimes I think we need that kind of persecution to bring out the tremendous joy that we have in just coming into your presence and worship. I thank you that you have at least brought it before us. I thank you that you put it on our mind, and I pray that you will really apply this to each one of our hearts and that our worship will indeed be pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.